We're in our Bibles this morning. Anybody know where we're at? In James, that's right. We've been attempting now, this will be our third week, to attempt to wrap up our study, to kind of conclude our study in the book of James. We'll see if we are able to accomplish it this morning. Okay. So let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you for the hope that it gives to us. We thank you for the assurance and the comfort that it provides to us, for the instruction it gives to us, and therefore for its capacity and ability to renew our mind. And Lord, you know, and we are coming to know, that we need that on a nonstop, constant basis to have our minds renewed by your word. So we thank you that we can take a little bit of time this morning as a local assembly and then those listening on the internet by way of extension to allow your word to do just that. And we ask this and we give you thanks and honor in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned, what we're attempting to do here, this is week number three, we're attempting to conclude our study of the book of James by identifying some significant highlights, major takeaways or issues in the book of James. We've already noted that the overall message in the book of James that he is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad is that if they lack wisdom, which they're going to need wisdom, but if they lack wisdom and they're going to need that wisdom to get through that tribulation period, where should they go? Where is it that they need to go? Where to? The written word of God. That's overall point number one. And in so many different ways in the book of James, he keeps pointing them to the written word of God. Point number two is to remind them that they must be a doer of the word. They've got to do what the word says. When the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, told them to sell all that they had, and then you'll remember in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, and so forth, in early Acts, those that became members of the little flock, they actually did sell all that they had. Now, why did Christ tell them to sell all that they had? Who remembers that? Why would, like, none of us sold what we had to become believers, right?
You couldn't buy and sell.
That's right. It had to do with who they were going to trust to provide for them during the tribulation period. And the great battle was going to be, turn back with me if you would, over to Matthew chapter 6 here. Matthew 6:24. The great battle was going to be, who is it that they were going to trust for their daily provisions while going through the tribulation period? And you can see here at Matthew 6 verse 24, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. See that? And it is in this context that he tells them, such as, jump down to verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? See that? It's in this context. He's preparing them to go through that time similar to when God through Moses brought Israel out of Egypt, and then they were put in a situation where they needed to learn to trust God to be for them all that they needed Him to be. They needed water. They needed food. Things like that. Okay? So it's in that tribulation period when they're going to have to make that choice whether they're going to trust God, God's word, or mammon, the economic system at the time. I saw a hand go up. Real quickly, and we have to stay on track. So if it's, go ahead.
It did a picture also of the kingdom where those saints, those Jews, would be priests, and they would be sustained by the believers in the kingdom system. They have to sell, they won't have to own anything at that time.
I didn't hear exactly what you said. So,
during the kingdom,
during the kingdom,
there will be priests.
Priests?
They won't have to own anything. They'll be sustained by the believers. They'll have to get rid of all their belongings. Is there a picture of that when Jesus says
No, first of all, I would ask the question, what passage of Scripture would we go to say that in the kingdom, redeemed Israel won't own anything?
Well, the Great Commission, Matthew 10.
Why does the Great Commission in Matthew, why does the Commission in Matthew 10 indicate that Israel in the kingdom won't own anything?
Because it's a picture of the kingdom when he sells those the apostles to Israel.
The Lord Jesus Christ said, look over to Matthew 16 real quick. Look at Matthew 16. I'm sorry, Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19. When Peter says this, and I'm just going to answer this real quickly, and then we've got to get back on track because otherwise we won't be able to finish this up here. But look at what it says here at verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're clearly going to have absolute rulership on these 12 thrones over Israel. But look at the next verse. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. So we wouldn't want to take the idea that the commission in Matthew 10 somehow is indicating that in the kingdom that they're not going to own anything. They're going to be the heirs and priests of God over the whole earth. When Christ said there in Matthew 6, he's teaching them about specifically the tribulation period, when they're going to have to make that choice between, are they going to serve God or mammon? They will not have to make that decision whether they're going to serve God or mammon. I'm talking about redeemed Israel. They will not have to make that decision in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. How come? How come redeemed Israel will not have to make the decision during the 1,000-year reign of Christ whether to serve God or mammon? That question is very specific. Because they're already under the new covenant at that point. They've already made the decision during that tribulation period, and that decision got them into the kingdom. See that there? So when Christ tells them, take no thought what you shall eat or drink, that the time period in which they're going to take no thought that God is supernaturally going to provide for them is a specific time period in relationship to them. He's preparing them to go through that tribulation period. Okay? Okay, so at any rate, let's go back then to... I was talking to someone, I think yesterday, or maybe it was Wednesday night, about when you think about the prayer in Matthew, the Our Father prayer, when it says there, give us this day our daily bread, they're really going to have to pray that. Really and truly. They're going to need God to supernaturally provide daily bread for them. And He's going to do it. Just like He provided them daily bread in the wilderness, the manna. If you and I pray that prayer today, which, by the way, it really has nothing to do with the present dispensation of grace, but that doesn't mean you can't thank God for your daily food. Thank God for your daily food. But not because God is operating on the principle of the Our Father prayer. That's not how and why you have daily food today. But in that tribulation period, if they make a choice to follow God, the Word of God, and not mammon, then that's going to entail who is it that are going to trust for their daily provisions. Where are they expecting that to come from? That's actually a point we're going to get to today. That's actually point number 5 in my summary here. So let's get back on here and then we'll come back to this, okay? So bottom line is point number 2 of the overall summary of the book of James, as it were, is they have to be a doer what the Word says. They got to do what it says. if they're going to expect to and hope to and look to eventually get into that kingdom, they've got to do what the Word says. They can't just say, well, I believe and then I'm just going to go do my own will, because they won't be able to get through the tribulation period. Now, when I say they have to do what the Word says, some of them will be martyred for doing what the Word says. But if they're martyred, what will happen to them when the Lord returns and establishes His kingdom on this earth? That's why He's going to raise them from the dead. Okay? So that was point number two, is that they've got to be a doer of the Word and not simply hear the Word. Point number three in the book of James, point number three is in the book of James, he's contrasting the two groups in Israel. That is, the remnant and the rest of the nation that we call the apostate nation. The book of James presents those two in stark contrast with the purpose of not simply encouraging the remnant to stay in the Word, but also to explaining to those in the apostate nation that they're in the wrong group, and to invite them to become a part of those who are believing God. Okay? And so we looked at that briefly last week when you go to the end of chapter number 1 in James. See James 1:26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Who is that? That's the Pharisees, the leaders of the apostate nation. They got a vain, empty, false religion. Verse 27, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. There's the workings of the remnant, the little flock. And they're encouraging each other, they're visiting the fatherless and widows, they're helping each other, and they're encouraging each other, don't you go sell out to mammon, don't go take the mark of the beast, don't get spotted with the world. You know what that spot is? That's the mark of the beast. Okay, and he goes on with that in chapter number 2, verses 1, all the way to verse 13 there. Which then brings us, therefore, to point number 4 in the book of James. A major takeaway in the book of James. And that is, James explains the relationship between faith and works in the prophecy program. Like if the chart's closed like that, okay? He explains, not just in chapter number 2 here, but really throughout the whole book, the relationship of faith and works. And we finished with this one last week, just kind of briefly. What you want to understand is this: salvation, being accepted by God, has always been by faith. What is faith? Faith is a positive response to what God says. It's trusting God's Word. So if God says, believe and work in order to be accepted, if God says, believe and do, because James says, be a doer of the Word. So if God says, believe what I tell you and do what I'm telling you to do, then what is a person's response supposed to be to demonstrate whether or not they really believe God? To believe and do. But if God says, believe, then what is a positive response to God's Word going to do? It's going to believe. And notice I didn't put believe only, because if all He says is believe, it's in the Word that it's believe alone. See the difference there? He doesn't say believe and believe plus. He just says, just believe me. Just trust me. So in that statement is the enough information to know that, wow, He really is saying that belief is enough. I can rest in that. See the difference there? Both of these represent faith. Salvation's always been by faith. But in the Prophecy Kingdom program, beginning from fundamentally, I'm going to be very specific here, Genesis chapter chapter number 17 forward, all the way through the rest of the prophecy kingdom program, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, early Acts there, it's believe me and do what I say. What, by the way, why did I say Genesis 17? Anybody know? What's that? Yeah, the covenant of circumcision. God told Abraham, he says, listen, Abraham, you've got to, Abraham wasn't a young dude, right? Okay, we talked about that last time. He says, you've got to be circumcised, all the men child from among you got to be circumcised. Imagine poor Abraham, he went to his whole group and all the guys and says, guys, I got a word from God. You're going to be so excited when I tell you what it is. Get out the knives, you know, kind of a thing. Whoa, God said, what? You know, kind of a thing. But he makes it very, very clear. He said, the uncircumcised man, child, servant, whatever, of your household, if he's uncircumcised, he is cut off. Well, what a play on words, don't you think? Okay, you know. So they had to believe and do. You see that there? That's why I say starting at Genesis 17. Very, very interesting. Now, I don't have time to get into all about Abraham because Genesis 15 very clearly indicates that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Genesis 15. That's what the Apostle Paul points to in Romans 3 and the book of Galatians 3 as well. I'm sorry, Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Okay? Points to Genesis 15. Where Abraham was justified simply by believing what God told him. And yet in Genesis 17, God comes along and adds circumcision. So the information changes from God. And so in Romans 4, the same passage where the Apostle Paul points to Abraham's justification by faith alone, in Romans 4, the same chapter, he goes and appeals to the fact that Abraham was justified in a unique way. And he was given circumcision at a particular time in a way to demonstrate that Abraham actually has a dual fathership. That is, that he could be the father the father of them that believe and do what God says. So there are the Israelites who believe, like Abraham believed. But it can also be the father of them that just only believe, like Abraham was justified before circumcision. We don't have time to get into all that, but that's in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, go back and read it, okay? So what James does in the book of James here, he explains the relationship between faith and works in their program. He's not competing with Paul. He's not giving a counterbalance to salvation by grace alone. That's not the purpose of the book of James. So you don't have to read James and then reconcile James with Paul, Romans 3. You don't have to say, well, fundamentally they're saying the same thing. Well, how about, no, they're not. Okay? God the Holy Spirit uses, in the book of James, he uses the pen of James to explain the relationship of faith and works in their program. Through the pen of the Apostle Paul, he explains faith alone in the dispensation of grace and how ultimately, being right in God's eyes has always been by faith. Faith in whatever God said at that time in history. Does that make sense how I'm saying that? Okay, very good. So now let's move on. So that was point number 1, 2, 3. That was point number 4. So point number 5, we want to try to finish these last two up here today, if we can. Point number 5, it's actually in chapter number 3. Let me read several verses here. He says all this stuff about the tongue. It's really kind of bizarre. look at James 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That sense of be not many masters, that is, it's a sense of ruling over someone, having authority over someone, being someone's boss and leader and so forth. Okay? For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, birds, and serpents, and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed to mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. He says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we man. See that? Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Verse 11, doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives and berries and so forth? Verse 13, who is the wise man and endued with knowledge among you? That's a valid question. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom. Well, what wisdom? He said, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. Jump to verse 17. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So, point number 5 in the book of James is he's indicating that there is wisdom. Oops, hold on. We're going to go like this. We're going to go 2 sources of 2 sources or 2 kinds of wisdom. Did I spell it right?
No.
That's a C. I knew when I put S, I thought that's not an S. It's supposed to be a C, right? Okay. So you've got 2 sources or 2 kinds. Did you see the 2 different kinds? Look at verse 15. This wisdom. What wisdom? Look back at verse 14. But if you have bitter, what? Envy, strife in your hearts. Glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom. What wisdom? The wisdom that's lying against the truth. The wisdom that is possessing people's heart, and in their heart they've got envy and strife and bitterness. So it says this wisdom, what is it? It's earthly. It's sensual. It's what? Sensual. It's what? Devilish. You see? So whose obviously wisdom is that? That's going to be Satan's wisdom. When you look at verse 17, but the wisdom which is from above. So whose wisdom is that? That's going to be God's wisdom. The wisdom from God, or of God there. So point number 5 in the book of James is he presents to them, he shows to them that there's these 2 kinds or 2 sources of wisdom. And the way that they will be able to identify and tell which of those 2 sources of wisdom, which of those 2 kinds of wisdom is functioning in someone, is going to be manifest by what they say, by what comes out of their mouth. Now what I want you to do, and we looked at great detail on this when we studied James chapter number 3, but I want you to do this. I want you to go with me, if you would, over to Matthew 15. We're going to do this kind of quickly here. Go to Matthew 15. Go over to Matthew 15, and you definitely want to have this as a cross-reference. Look over to Matthew 15 and notice what it says. Matthew chapter 15. Look at verse 17. Look at Matthew 15, 17. It says this. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, and think therefore the tongue. Did I give you the right reference? Okay. It says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Now bring that back with you to the book of James, and let's make the connection here. The tongue, and it's clear in the context of James chapter 3, he's talking about the tongue in connection with communicating, speaking, not in the sense of tasting food, okay, but communicating. So, with that in mind, let's go back and read a few passages here. Look what he says. Think about it. So you've got the two kinds of the two sources of wisdom. What's going to show the type of wisdom that's in a particular person, a member of Israel? What's going to be able to show whether or not they're functioning on this wisdom, the wisdom from the devil, or the wisdom from above? What's going to show that is going to be what's coming out of their mouth when they communicate to each other, when they talk to each other about, when they seek to encourage each other or tear each other down, that type of thing. So look at what he says, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. When he says, if any man offend not in word, so the person's talking, he's saying something, but therefore, if he's not offending, then what must be true about the words that he's saying? That's right, he's got this wisdom inside of him. See that? Because the things that come out of the mouth come from what's in the heart. So if you have God's wisdom in the heart, as that guy does right there, then when he speaks, he's going to be speaking this wisdom. And you saw at verse 17, it's first it's pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits. We studied all that in great detail. Remember that. But by contrast, look back at verse 14 of chapter 3. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts. So what's in that guy's heart? Bitter envy and strife. And not only that, he says, and glory not, and lie, and he says, and lie not against the truth. So that person's lying against the truth. So what's in that person's heart? It's this information. It's this information. So you go back to chapter 3, verse 2. He says, if any man, for in many things we offend, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, he's able also to bridle the whole body. You realize, sound doctrine in the heart is able to bridle the whole body. To bridle something, what does that mean?
Control
it. And, not just control it, and guide it. Direct it. See that? Sound doctrine in the heart is how you bridle the body. It's how you... The Word of God is like that bit. It's able to say, no, 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 don't do that. Do this instead. You're faced by some situation and you say, okay, what would God's Word lead me to do? The flesh functions on this wisdom. A heart-filled sound doctrine functions on this wisdom. So look at what he goes on to say. What's this issue about how to bridle the body? Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. You ever thought about how strong horses actually are? Some person may be a tenth of their weight. Think about a little girl riding a big, massive horse. How can a little girl or a little boy, how can they control this big, strong, massive horse with a bridle, a little bitty bridle? Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. And it says, verse 4, "Behold also the ships which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about. It's a very small helm, whithersoever the governor was to see that there. Because of the power of each of these types of wisdom, that's why it takes just a little information to turn the body about. You understand? It takes just a little tiny lie to deceive your whole body, your whole mind. And it takes just a couple of verses of Scripture sometimes to turn your whole thought process. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. He says, verse 5, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things, doesn't it? Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." So all the way down through here, look, by the way, jump down to verse 8. He says, "But the tongue can no man tame." Well, then why try? It says, "But the tongue can no man tame." Don't try to tame your tongue through the power and resource and energy of man. That's the wisdom that's devilish. What's the only power that can tame the tongue? The power that can change the heart. That's how it changes the tongue. That's how it bridles, is able to bridle the body. It's an internal, the power of the wisdom of the Word of God. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Don't you love the Word of God, how it so accurately describes our predicament and condition? And it's only the Word of God that has the power to come in and change, to regenerate and to give life. And okay? So, when you jump then down to verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Okay, what's the answer to that question? What's the answer to that question? Because he's asking a question. The question is, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? What's the answer to that question? What's that? The guy that has this wisdom in him. Not this wisdom. The guy that has the wisdom which is from above. That's the wise man among you. That's the wise guy, as if you know. That's the wise man among you. When he's asking the question, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, it's the guy that's speaking the wisdom of God. So he says to that person, let him show out of a good conversation. That is, the words of God that are in his heart, he's now conveying to his audience, to the rest of the remnant. Let him show out of a good conversation his works. There's the faith and works again, with meekness of wisdom. See, that individual is using God's wisdom not only to bridle his own body, to control his own reactions and response, but also he's taking that wisdom of God's Word to be an encouragement, strengthening, and guide to others that are part of the little flock, as well as reaching out for those that are not yet a part of the little flock at that time, inviting them to become a part of it. See that? But by contrast, he says, if you look at verse 14, "But if you have a bitter envy and strife in your hearts," well then what do you know about that person? That's right, they have the devilish wisdom. They've not become a part of the little flock yet. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." This wisdom, that is the wisdom that lies against the truth, the wisdom that is bringing about and manifesting the bitterness, the strife in their hearts because of what they're saying, This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Question. In the wisdom that is from above, God's Word, is there confusion and every evil work? No, that's over here. So then by contrast, he says at verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Think about this. It's pure. Every word of God is pure, Scripture says. Peaceable. It will provide peace. It brings peace. It helps you understand and have that peace. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. See that? So my point is this, that in the takeaway from the book of James, this is one of the most significant, he spends a whole chapter just on this issue right here, that the way to bridle the tongue is you have to change what's in the heart. No man can change what's in the heart. Only God's Word can change what's in the heart. God's Word is that wisdom which is from above. And there's going to be this great battle between the wisdom that's from above and the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, devilish. And that the way that they will be able to know who's a true member of the little flock compared to not, is they just got to listen to the doctrine that comes out of the mouth. Because what's coming out of the mouth is coming out of their heart. Everybody understand that? Okay, and then point number six. Hey, we might make it, okay? Point number six. Go with me. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 5. Not that chapter 4 is not important. It clearly is. It's all important here. But look at this one here. Point number 6 is that they have to be able to identify and trust in the true riches. They have to be able to identify and trust the true riches. Watch how he says this here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. You see that there? Those that he's speaking specifically to in these verses, they're members of the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and you can see that they're trusting their riches. They're quite wealthy. Now, in the tribulation period, remember, in the tribulation period, they're going to have to make the decision whether they're going to trust God or mammon. Those identified in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 there, who are they trusting? Mammon. They're trusting their riches. They're expecting that the riches, they're going to be able to use the riches to buy their way out of whatever it is they think they need to be rescued and delivered from. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields. So the laborers, those are the remnant. And they're working for the landowner. And they said, hey, we'll come and work for you, but we just give us a dozen eggs. We're starving. Give us a chicken or two. We're starving. And it says that they kept back by fraud crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, have been wanton, you have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just. There's the believing remnant. You see both groups there? And he doth not resist you. Now he says to the remnant, verse 7, be ye patient therefore, brethren. There's the believing remnant. They're being persecuted by the rich, the landowners, the ones that are trusting mammon. Verse 7 says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. See who the precious fruit of the earth is? It's not the rich people. It's not those that are trusting mammon. It's the remnant. That's his precious fruit there. Behold, the husband waited for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he have received the early and the latter rain. In the prophecy kingdom program, that's going to be Pentecost, and that's going to be the end of the tribulation period. The early and the latter rain. And he says, be also patient. Establish your hearts. Because guess what's nigh. What's it say there? It's the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. When the book of James was written, they were right on the, they were just entering into that tribulation period, and the coming of the Lord was only a few more years away. 7 at the most or so. Think about that. So he says, be patient. The Lord's going to return for you. So this issue here, the rich that he speaks about in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, along in there, they're trusting their riches. The poor, the remnant, who are they trusting? They're trusting the Lord. They're trusting His Word. He's going to come back and give them the true riches. You see that there? Now, I want to have you look at a couple of cross-references here, and then we're going to try to wrap this up here. Go with me, if you would, over to... Where do we want to go? Go to Luke 16. Go to Luke chapter 16. Look at Luke chapter number 16. Watch verse 10 and 11. Just a little phrase here I want you to see. Luke 16, 10 and 11, it says this. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Now hold that thought there, because we're going to read the next verse in a moment. In the tribulation period, what is going to be considered that which is least and of no value? Well, let me ask you a different way. What right here today is considered least and of no value? How about the Word of God? The Bible? Scripture? In that tribulation period, it's going to be considered least and of no value. What is going to be considered of value, valuable? Gold, silver. The influence, the power it can give you. So here he's conveying the fact, he's speaking about verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least, that's someone in the remnant who recognizes where the true riches are. They're not in the gold and silver of this world, in this life, but they're in the Word of God. So when he says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least, so there's the apostate nation, is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that demonstrates conclusively he's talking about mammon, that is, which is considered to be valuable and much in the tribulation period, but it's the wrong value. He said, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust? What are the next three words there? The true riches. You see that? What are the true riches? What's that a reference to? That's the Word of God. True riches are things that are eternal. Things that will survive and live beyond the temporary ups and downs. And in that passage there, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about that, you know, you can trust the deceitfulness of riches. Remember the parable of Matthew 13? The phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. He says, you can trust the deceitfulness of riches, but it might be able to buy you a day or two or so forth. I heard a funny illustration one time. I thought, wow, that's kind of an interesting and graphic way to say it. Talking about you wind up getting taken captive, you and your whole party, your whole group. You know, you went on a boat and you went to some what you thought was a beautiful secluded island somewhere, and all of a sudden you get there and you find out it's inhabited by natives, and the natives are cannibals. Okay, and they haven't eaten for a while. And so what you do, because you're the wealthiest of the group, you pay the cannibals to eat you last. So, think about it. So you just, some of y'all got that, right? I'll give you more money, just eat me last. So now you're going to extend the misery. Every day you got to wake up, are they going to eat me today? Okay, I got one more day before they're going to eat me. And so your adrenaline and your nervous system is, you're stressed out. Anyway, That whole thing about the deceitfulness of riches. Riches have a way of deceiving us. How? What did they get us to think?
False sense of security.
False sense of security. What do you mean by that? How? What? Why? What do people believe about riches that makes riches so deceitful?
It makes you think that possessing it is forever.
What now?
It makes you think that possession of it is forever.
Possession of it is going to, quote unquote, save you from, and then fill in the blank.
No.
Right? Isn't that what people think?
Yep.
The deceitfulness of riches, they deceive us into thinking that that's my resource, that's my supply, that's my salvation, that's my hope, that's my trust, right? Now, in this world, you need a means of exchange, yes? But think about in the tribulation period, and not just then, but think about if we're trusting in our riches to be our salvation, our hope, our deliverance, you see how deceitful it actually is? And so when that verse talks about who will commit unto you the true riches, look with me over to Psalms 119. Go to Psalms 119. Look at Psalms 119. Let's do this kind of quickly here. Look at this passage here. Psalms 119 and verse 162. In Scripture, God speaks about His Word in illustration that it's like gold, silver, precious stones. But it's more valuable than physical gold, silver, and precious stones because of its eternal nature. It's God's Word. He says this in 119 verse 162. So Psalms 119 verse 162. He says, I rejoice at Thy Word as one that findeth great what?
Spoil.
Great spoil. Great treasure. See that there? You see how he viewed God's Word? The greatest treasure you'll ever own and ever have. You have it right now, by the way. You've got God's Word, and because you have God's Word, because you believe God's Word, now you have His treasure in your earthen vessel. We're actually going to talk more about that next session. You know, no matter what happens in this world, and things are still continuing to be crazy out there, don't you think? And they're just getting more crazy. Not in a good way. But you realize, no matter what happens in this world, no matter what may or may not happen to someone taking your stuff away, and even maybe ultimately taking your life, they cannot touch the true riches of God. They cannot touch who you are in Christ. They cannot change that. They cannot alter it. Listen, they cannot seize your spiritual bank account. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Remember what happened up in Canada just a couple of weeks ago? You know, they froze their bank accounts and so forth. And then the world system now imposed sanctions on Russia to prevent them from operating in what's called the SWIFT system, the ability to exchange currency and money and access the bank. They just shut that all down. They're never going to be able to do that to you in Christ at all. And how much more so in that tribulation period? They're never going to be able to do that to the believing remnant in that tribulation period. That remnant, they're not going to take the mark of the beast, so they're not going to be able to buy or sell. And the believing remnant is going to say, so what? I have a greater treasure, God's Word. Look with me, if you would, to Psalms 49. Go to Psalms 49. And then we'll go to Proverbs 11, then we'll wrap it up. Okay, Psalms 49. Look at this passage here. Look at Psalms 49, verse 6, 49:6. It says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, and don't they? None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. Their belief is that the more riches I have, I'll be able to use those riches to extend my life. And King Death has proved that he doesn't agree with that statement. Do you know what I mean? King Death keeps winning. No matter how much money you have. No matter how famous you are. A year before last, I think it was year before last, I lose track of time the last couple of years. Two of the most famous people that have lived in the last, say, 100 years, very, very prominent individuals, passed away. They were wealthy, they were powerful, they were influential, famous. You know what I'm talking about? Sean Connery on the one end, Rush Limbaugh on the other. Death got them both. Interesting, think about that. They had power, influence, fame. Some people loved them, some hated them. Kind of thing. And death still got them. You got to have the true riches. And so what James is conveying, go to Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 real quick here. Proverbs chapter number 11. Look at verse 4. Proverbs 11, verse 4. And it says this, riches profit not in the day of wrath. See that? Proverbs 11, 4. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. You see that? There is a picture identifying what they're going to trust. They're going to trust mammon, hence riches, and they're going to have no capacity to purchase your soul when death comes knocking and when accountability to God comes knocking. Righteousness is what's going to guard and protect your soul in the eyes of God. So James, one of the key points he makes is you've got to trust in the true riches. But in order to trust in the true riches, you've got to know what they are and where they are. And then rejoice in them when you find them like they are. Great spoil, because that is what they are. Well, how's that? Today is our final lesson in the book of James for now, okay? Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word this morning, to allow your Word to remind us something so important, regardless of dispensation, and something so important as to know where the true riches are. And the true riches are found in your Word. And specifically, since your Word focuses on and speaks about and is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our true riches. Thank you for Him in Christ's name. Amen.